Excited about that. We do consider our time in the service today as a time of offering. As we think about the gifts that we have already given online or that we're giving this morning here in person, in the box in the foyer, but remembering that stewardship is a word that applies to our offerings. That is to say that God has entrusted to our care everything that we own, really. We are stewards or managers of the good things He's given to us. And so as we give our gifts to God, we are stewarding them back to Him for His purposes, His work in this church and missions and many other ways as well. In fact, the message is going to be around that this morning, so we'll focus on that as we come into God's Word this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, where we come across the parable of the unjust steward. Luke chapter 16, as you know, is in the midst of that travel narrative in which Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem with the intention of fulfilling his mission of redemption on the cross. And as he's going, he's teaching his disciples and others along the way, often through parables. Here, the parable of the unjust steward, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you no longer can manage for me." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Wow, there's a lot in that passage. We better pray and ask God to help us, shouldn't we? Father, we do pray and ask you to guide our thoughts. Help us to understand what Jesus has for us from this parable today. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Yes, this is a morning's message, the message about stewardship, or we could put it in terms of financial advisors. And many of you have financial advisors. And I just want to give you some signs that you might need a new financial advisor. This might be true if you need a new financial advisor. When your advisor says he has good news, you'll only have to work 3 years after you die to afford retirement, you might need a new financial advisor. Or if your financial advisor says to you that the best way to make $1 million in the stock market is to start with $2 million, you might need a new financial advisor. Or when your advisor tells you you have money, that your money isn't really gone, it's just in somebody else's hands, you might need a new financial advisor. Those are the sort of things that would put us on edge, wouldn't it? If we had a dishonest financial advisor, like we find in this parable in Luke chapter 16, we might need a new financial advisor. This is what takes place in this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward. It is admittedly one of the most difficult parables to interpret in the book of Luke. At least the commentators tell us that, and so I take that to be true because it's quite a complex parable. But it's not anything that you and I can't handle this morning, so hang on, we'll do it together, won't we? It's a parable about stewardship, about the management of wealth, particularly as God has entrusted to us wealth and gifts and abilities, and that we're to manage them faithfully. One of the points behind this parable. It's an unusual parable in the sense that most parables that Jesus taught had one point, one major point. This one actually has three lessons at the end. And so we'll look at those carefully as we do. The parable followed by three lessons. And overall, what this parable is teaching us is that we need to faithfully use God's gifts for God's work in this world. We need to faithfully use God's gifts for God's work in this world. So are you ready? Let's take a look at this parable together. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus is addressing his disciples, it says in verse 1. And other parables, he's been addressing other audiences. But in this case, he's specifically talking to his disciples. So we could say he's talking to you and to me this morning about stewardship. And as he does so, he presents this parable. Let's just review the parable. And what we discover with the parable right up front is just simply that a steward, a financial manager, if you will, a steward is responsible for managing the master's resources. This is a very simple reality. A steward is responsible for managing the master's resources. But in this parable, we find an unjust steward. Now, Jesus tells the story. He says there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So this particular steward had been wasteful, squandering the owner's wealth. It's interesting that it's the same word that's used of the prodigal son in the previous parable about the son who went off and squandered his wealth. This manager squandering the master's wealth. We don't know how and in what ways, just that it's not being managed well. It's being managed in a dishonest way. And so the wealthy man calls him in and asks him, "What's this I hear about you? Reports, the rumors. Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. Your notice of termination is coming. Set things in order. Do the final books, then you're done." Well, this strikes the manager hard. He says to himself, he doesn't try to defend himself, so we understand that he is dealing dishonestly. But he says to himself, "What will I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. So physical labor, that's not for me. Begging, that's too humiliating. I've had this high position of authority. I couldn't humble myself to that position. I need a better plan." And so he says, "I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Look at that word "welcome" and hang on to that one, because we're going to see that in a little bit down the road here. "I'm going to do something that will help people welcome me into their houses instead of putting me into a position where I have to go through these other things, physical labor or begging." So he called in each one of his master's debtors and he asked, "How much do you owe my master?" One said, 800 gallons of olive oil. "Well, quick," he says, "make it 400. The manager still has the authority to make these changes. He hasn't given over the books yet to the master. He's to set them in order, but he still has a little bit of time, a little window of time to make adjustments. And this is exactly what he does. He makes these adjustments. 800, make it 400. What about the other one? The one that owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. "Well, take your bill and make it into 800 bushels of wheat. I'll make some deductions for you along the way." And he does this, and the master commends the dishonest manager. It says, because he acted shrewdly. What's the point here? Is he acting dishonestly at this point? Some have tried to take this parable and sort of tone it down, if you will, by saying maybe this extra money that he's cutting out of the bill is excess interest that the master really shouldn't have been charging anyway, and so it would be fair to do this. Or maybe it's the part of the income that he would have received as a part of his management. But it doesn't seem like that's what's in the text at all. It seems as though Jesus is simply describing a man who has been dishonest at the beginning and is dishonest at the end, and manipulates the funds that are at his disposal to gain friends for himself so that they'll welcome him when he's discharged. And so it becomes a difficult parable in that way to interpret. Because as we interpret the parable, we would look at the characters being references to the wealthy person, being God who is entrusted into people's care, his wealth. The debtors would be the world, the people who need to hear about Christ. And guess who gets to be the unjust manager? You and me, followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who have been entrusted with his care. Now, does that mean he thinks of us as unjust and unfair and dishonest people? No, not at all. Sometimes Jesus uses contrast in his parables to make a point. We'll see that later in Luke when Jesus talks about an unjust or an unfair judge to whom a widow comes time after time after time looking for justice, and finally the unjust judge grants her request, not because he cares, but because he's sick of hearing her prayers. And God says, by contrast, that's like me, only not because I'm unjust and I don't care about you, but if you pray and pray and pray, I do hear your prayers. In contrast, how great God is in contrast to an unjust judge. Well, here, how great Christians can be in contrast to an unjust steward, but there's going to be one point of similarity. And that one point of similarity is the part for which the master commends the dishonest manager, because he acted shrewdly or wisely, with world wisdom in this case. This is the point that the master is making. He's not applauding his dishonesty. He's not applauding the fact that he's lost money. And he has lost significant amount of money. The two examples that are given here are about oil, olive oil and wheat. I did a little research to find out what olive oil is going for these days and wheat prices and all that sort of thing. So in today's market, and it's very hard to come up with really comparative points to ancient times, but in today's market, the olive oil that's described here would be about 900 gallons of, or he says in this text, 800 or 900 gallons of olive oil. Olive oil apparently is going for about $20 a gallon these days. So you're talking about a bill of about $18,000. And the manager says, well, you know, just cut that back. Instead of having $18,000, make it half that. Save some money. The one with the wheat prices at about $7 a bushel, 1,000 bushels of wheat, $7,000. Cut that back. It was several thousands of dollars. And this would go on for many debtors. So it's thousands and tens of thousands of dollars that the steward is taking off the bill to win friends. And this is just in modern terms. In ancient times, it would have been much more difficult labor-wise to produce these amounts. So it's probably even much greater than that. This is a large amount of money. And so when this is discovered and the manager brings in the books to hand them over in his termination, the master says, commendable, you are shrewd. In other words, he might have said in our terminology, well played, well played. What's the point for us here? Well, we know that a steward is responsible for managing the master's resources. I think it gives us a moment to pause and take inventory. What are the resources God has placed in your hands, at your disposal, that we can use justly and rightly? What are the resources He's given to us? Let's take inventory. When I was in seminary, I worked for a bookstore for a season of time, and at the end of the year, you'd have to take inventory. In those days, it wasn't as computerized, so we would literally, physically go through and look at every book on the shelf in this bookstore and write down its value and add it up on long sheets and add it up on calculators and all that sort of, had to take inventory so they knew what the tax load would be at the end of the fiscal year. Taking inventory, it's very valuable for us to do that. Step back, take inventory. What has God done? What has God placed in your hands? Has He placed wealth in your hands? For many of us, yes, and then compared to the whole world, yeah, we're wealthy people. God has given us financial resources. But He's entrusted them to us, and we are stewards of those resources. What else has He put into our hands? He's given us education. How are we using our education for God? The things that we've learned, the things that we have been able to arrive at in our educational process. What skills has He given to us that we can use for Him? What experiences has He put before us that we can build on from? What kind of spiritual gifts has He given to us? See, all these sorts of things are entrusted to our care. And in order to not be an unjust steward, we need to use these wisely and well for God. So we need to take a little bit of inventory. And I hope as I'm speaking, you're taking a little bit of inventory in your life. Well, God has given me this, this, and this. The question is, how are we using these gifts for God? Therefore, His purposes. He is the master. And if even now, as you're thinking about it, well, I'm not really using it so well, maybe God will, through His Spirit, say to you, here, let's start today using these resources in a better way for what God wants to accomplish. Let's go on and talk a little bit about these lessons that are learned from this passage. Three lessons that come from this. The first lesson has to do with intentionality. That is to say, steward that which God has given you with intentionality. That is to say, with divine purpose. I think this is the most difficult part of the interpretation of this parable is in these verses, middle of verse 8 through verse 9. Jesus then, having said that, the master credits the dishonest manager, says, well played. And then Jesus says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. That's a heavy indictment. But he's saying the people of this world know how to handle physical situations, financial situations, far better than Christians know how to handle spiritual situations. Why are we so naive about the spiritual world? Why are we so undernourished in this way? He says, be careful because they are much better at life than you are about spiritual things. Let's up the game. Let's become more spiritually attuned. And this has to do with our stewardship. Let's be much more spiritually attuned to those things that God has given to us. He says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What in the world is he saying here? Use worldly wealth to gain friends? Well, in the parable, the man, the unjust steward, uses worldly wealth to gain friends so that they will welcome him into their homes. And Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends so they will welcome you into their eternal homes. I think what Jesus is saying here is that when we have been entrusted with various assets, wealth particularly is at the point here, financial wealth, but it could be the other gifts that he's entrusted to us, that we're to use them intentionally for God's purposes. Because when we take time to invest these assets into God's work, people will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they will become residents of heaven. And some of them will go on before us, and when we arrive in heaven, they're going to be there to say, thank you for investing in this ministry, this church, this outreach. Thank you for investing in me because I have come to faith because of that investment, and I'm welcoming you into this eternal dwelling. I think that that's what Jesus has in mind here. In other words, to say that we as followers of Jesus Christ should invest in God. What are the assets that he's given to us? What are the things he's given to us to steward? Are we investing them for God, for his work? Are we using those things for him? This means that we need to be very generous with our money. The scripture is abundantly clear about this. Throughout the New Testament, Paul especially talks about generosity in our giving. You know, sometimes we get held up on the terms of which the giving, how much percent, what do we owe God, if you will. And it's never about how much do we owe God, as if that's a percentage. Not in the New Testament thinking, certainly not in Christian thinking. The New Testament, it's all about generosity. How much can I give to God? How much can I give to him? Generosity. Being generous with your money, my money, it's really God's money, isn't it? So we find ourselves becoming generous as people, generous toward others, being intentional with the things that God has given to us. Not happenstance with it, but intentional. Here Jesus is saying, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. When you come to the end of your life and your opportunity of investing in God is done, you'll find that your investment has paid off many, many times by people who have come to faith in Christ. It would be a great thing to arrive in heaven and realize that your donation to a particular ministry helped advance that cause to the degree that people came to faith. That's what he's talking about. Are we investing that way? Are we being generous with our wealth, with his wealth? Are we being intentional about it? Intentionality, then, I think, means that we're going to carefully and prayerfully consider before God the wealth that he's given to us, the gifts that he's given to us, the experiences and education he's given to us, and say, God, how can I best leverage all of this for your work? How can I best invest this in what you're doing? And I'm going to suggest that one of the best ways that you can invest that is in your local church. That's fair to say, because it's within the church context that we often do most of our growing spiritually, most of our serving, most of our fellowship. This is a good place to invest our assets, the things that God has given to us. You're investing this week in children hearing about the gospel through Vacation Bible School. What a great investment. And it seems that every year God is faithful in bringing one or two or several children to faith in Jesus Christ. And many times down the road, we'll hear baptism stories of Child grows a little bit older and gets baptized. I came to Christ at Vacation Bible School. Isn't it worth investing in Vacation Bible School? Both monetarily and time and energy that you're putting into these sorts of things. These are investments. The local church is a great place to invest your wealth. But it's not the only place. Missionaries, great people in whom to invest our wealth. To be able to encourage missionaries both locally and globally to take the gospel message wherever they're planted, wherever God has led them. And we come alongside of them with our financial donations, and that comes sometimes through the church, yes, because we have a missions ministry and we give, and we should mark our offering envelopes for missions. But some of you have missionary friends and you give directly. That's fine too. There's all kinds of ways that we can support ministries locally and overseas. But we're investing in missionaries who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The work couldn't go on without your investments. And so we do that for the glory of God. We invest in ministries that are meaningful in our lives and the lives of others. We can invest in simply in needy people right around us. It doesn't even have to be through a program. It doesn't even have to be through an organization. Sometimes we just need to help people that are around us. And those are great investments because we're investing God's wealth generously to those who are in need, and God honors that. So the first lesson here is that we're to steward that which God has given you with intentionality, with a divine purpose, so that in the long run, people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's our intention. That's our purpose. And that's one of the lessons from this parable. There's a second lesson in this parable. Steward that which God has given you with integrity, with unwavering faithfulness. This is when we come into verse 10 through 12. It's as if Jesus has told this parable. He's given us the first application. He says, by the way, there's more to it than that. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. He's looking back at this parable and thinking of this dishonest manager, this dishonest financial planner. And he says, he's dishonest with little, he can be dishonest with much. It just, character, you know, it flows through everything we do. But if you're honest and trustworthy with very little, you're going to be honest and trustworthy with very much. And so our character is revealed in how we handle the resources God has put into our hands. And we need to handle them with integrity. There's an unwavering faithfulness to God. So he says in verse 11, so if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, or if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you? Who will trust you with true riches? That's a hard saying. In other words, God, it seems, has entrusted us financial wealth, whatever level that is. It may not seem big to you. It may not seem like the next person. It probably isn't. We always find somebody that has more than we do. But whatever He has entrusted to us, it seems as though God uses money in our lives as a test for us as to how we're going to handle other bigger responsibilities. And if we can handle our financial wealth, and he's saying this quite specifically, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, the financial things in our possession, our possessions, our money, if we can't be faithful in that, why would God entrust us with spiritual things? So money becomes a test for us, a way for us to demonstrate our trust in God, our generosity toward His work, our stewardship of that which is important to Him. And as we prove ourselves with those sorts of things, God gives us greater and greater responsibilities and trusts us with more. Sometimes people will wish or say, I wish I could do more for God. I wish I could do more for God. And I wonder if we're just not doing enough with what we have. Are we really? This is why we take inventory. Am I doing with what God has given to me the things that He wants me to accomplish? Sort of do it with integrity. And as we do that, then He gives us more and more. He says, in addition to that, verse 12, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So again, here talking about finances, wealth, property, possessions. If you're not being careful with that which belongs to somebody else, why would anybody entrust you with your own property? How does that work in our practical lives? Let me suggest it in this way. When you're working for an employer, you're handling their wealth, your time on the job, your productivity, your activity is theirs.
And if we are not being trustworthy with their wealth, their time, their business, then how do we think we're going to advance? Even to the point of maybe having something more of our own. I think this speaks to the Christian work ethic. That is to say, the Christian work ethic is one in which we recognize that labor is a gift from God. It's a good thing. It started in the Garden of Eden, to tend the garden. That was before sin even entered the world. Labor is a good thing. And so when we have a job and we are laboring, we are to do our very best for our employer. This is something that Paul talks about when he says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Ultimately, we view God as our employer through another employer, yes, but God is our boss. And so we work hard and we do our very best every day because that's what honors God. And in so doing, then we find we build a reputation for being a good employee, and we become entrusted with other things. So it seems as though these are the things that Jesus is pulling out of this parable of this unjust steward. The idea of being intentional about our giving, doing so with integrity or faithfulness, that we are trustworthy. That we are trustworthy with our own wealth, the way that we are managing it, that we're trustworthy with the workplace and how we're managing other people's wealth. How we handle our money is a test for us in our spiritual life. And if we're greedy about money, we'll be miserly about spiritual things. If we're generous with our money, we'll be generous about spiritual things. And God honors that. A third lesson that I think we can draw from this parable: steward that which God has given you with intensity. Steward it with intentionality, that's, you know, investing in God's work. Doing it with integrity, building reputation, but doing it with intensity. That is to say, with undivided loyalty. And here we find in this last verse that Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's just impossible to adequately serve two masters, he says. And we know this to be true, that when one thing comes into our priorities, something else has to bump off from our priorities. And you only have one priority, right? And so after that, everything comes in second, third, or last place. And so Jesus is saying here that we should steward that which God has given us with intensity, with loyalty, with making God's work a priority. No one can serve two masters. And so he buttons this up at the end of the verse by saying, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. He warns us that it's impossible to serve God and material wealth. And yet many Christians try to do that, don't they? We're tempted to just focus on career and building up the wealth and putting aside enough and making sure we're dependent on our accounts and our possessions, and we forget we're actually dependent on God, and none of that matters in the long run. Does that mean we should be uncareful about how we manage? No, of course we should be very careful about how we manage our wealth, how we manage our resources. This is part of stewardship. But in doing so, we have to remember that stewardship of our money and of our possessions and of our talents and of our gifts all come in to serve God rather than to replace God. And when it replaces God in our life, that's what we call idolatry. And money takes the place of God. And so we want to invest in God. We want to build a reputation for being trustworthy. We want to dedicate our money to God. In fact, I would sum up this morning and suggest to you, this is a good time, as we do the inventory of our hearts, to say in our hearts before God, God, my money is your money. I acknowledge that. If I haven't acknowledged it before, I'm acknowledging it now. Everything I have is yours. That's the starting place. And begin by confessing if money has become an idol to you, as if it's become a priority over God in your life. Just confess that. God, I'm sorry. I've gotten distracted, my eye off the ball. I've made money and career and other things more important than you. That changes today. Confess that. Commit your money totally to God. It's yours, God. I acknowledge that. It is all yours, and I'm here to serve you with it. And I'd say then celebrate your freedom from the tyranny of money. When we've given it to God, we can celebrate that. No longer does it control me. No longer is that the drive in my life, but I have a higher calling, a greater drive, a relationship with God that is much more powerful and meaningful. And having celebrated that, then I can actually put God first, because I cannot serve both God and money. So I'm going to serve God. He's the priority of my life. Everything else flows from that. And until we have God at the very top of our lives, the very center, the core of our being, if we have that relationship with Christ, the core of who we are, nothing else will work well. Not as well as it could, certainly. But when Christ is at the center, when God is our priority, then the other things in life fall into order. Doesn't mean life is easy, doesn't mean that it always goes well, but it means that God is in control and we don't have to fret, we don't have to worry, because He will meet our need and He will take care of us. How do we get God in that center place? It begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. To recognize that Jesus, God's Son, came to this world to die on a cross to give us, to take away our sins, and rose from the dead to give us life. And when we acknowledge that reality and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, then we begin a new life in Christ, in which we begin to elevate God into the first place, the first seat in our life. And everything else comes after that. So let me encourage you, if money has gotten in the way of your relationship with God, put it aside today. Give it back to God and let Him be first. This parable teaches us that we must faithfully use God's gifts for God's work in this world. Father, help us to do this. You do test us in our faith, and often through money. So help us, Lord, to be good stewards of what You've given to us, of our money, of our time, of our education, of our experiences, of our gifts. Lord, let us be faithful stewards. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.